Well, we're in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, looking at this troubled church in Corinth, very much like the troubled churches we have here. This is why these letters I call 1st and 2nd Californians, as you know. So we're in 1 Californians 3 this morning. This church is Paul has been writing to them, we've seen, is filled with problems, the factions and divisions and splits, and largely because they loved the wisdom of men. They were proud of their eloquent ability to explore and explain many fascinating subjects, although no one was being changed much by all this display of erudition and knowledge. And because they, as always happens, human wisdom reflects various viewpoints, they had split and divided, and they were full of boastings and glorying and in the leadership of various men. And as we've seen, Paul has spoken plainly and bluntly to them. He showed them the infinite difference between the wisdom of men and that secret and hidden wisdom of God, which has been revealed to us by the Spirit. And as we've seen in chapter 2, these represent two very contradictory ways of life. You can't mix them. One excludes the other. There's no compromise possible between them. And at the close of chapter 2, the apostle has clearly distinguished them. There's the natural man, he says, and the natural thinking, which is shared by the world around, and which therefore is limited and confused and uncertain in its judgments. And there's spiritual thinking, and the spiritual man, who has been given by the Spirit the mind of Christ, and his thinking therefore is comprehensive, takes in all things. It's authoritative. He's not to be judged by anyone. And it's realistic. It deals with life the way it really is. Now all this is, in chapter 3, applied to this church in Corinth in a very practical way. What's the trouble with this church? Well, as the apostle has told us, by now, they should have been governed by spiritual thinking. They should have understood all that God has revealed to us, to them in the Scriptures in such a profound way that their outlook would be controlled by this kind of thinking in everything they did. But instead, they're still operating on the natural philosophy of the world around. They brought all the thinking of the world into the church. Now, you'll recognize, I think, that if you've traveled around at all today, this is probably the most common problem in the world, in the church, as it exists today. Everywhere I go, I find it true that people try to operate the church very much as though it were kind of a religious country club, operated like any other club for the benefit of its members. And everything in the church is set up to minister to the people who belong to the church, like a country club would. And little regard is given to what the church is as the instrument of God to reach a degraded and discouraged and defeated world. And as a result, people are bringing in all the thinking of the world into the church. We live in a democracy, and therefore, people think of the church as a democracy, as though the final authority rested with the people, and you get congregational government instead of what the Scriptures describe as a body of which there is a head who is a living being present among us, who is the final authority and has the right of planning and programming within the church. Because the government is run like a hierarchy with a president at the top, or a business is run like a hierarchy with the chairman of the board and so on, and all the other people in varying serried ranks of insecurity and insignificance below them. So the church is run that way. The pastor is exalted to be the head, and all the others fall in the varied ranks below him. And this reflects the thinking of the world, natural thinking, which is destructive to the church. Because the world operates with the need for money, this becomes all important in the church. And you find churches that operate, as I said, I think, in an earlier message, as though the scripture said, "Seek ye first the lily foundation, and all these things will be added unto you." But you see, the church is not that. And the trouble with this church at Corinth, it was still thinking in these terms. They think in terms of numbers is all important. And people actually today are renting fleets of buses and going out and bribing people to come to church. It's going on right this morning. Just many churches that have prided themselves on the number of buses they send out and actually bribe children by candy and other things to come to church just to build up the numbers. And you see how the thinking of the world has infiltrated the thinking of the church. Now, Paul says this is all wrong, and he says it in plain language here in chapter 3. "But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even yet, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, and behaving like ordinary men? For when one says, 'I belong to Paul,' and another, 'I belong to Apollos,' are you not merely men?" Notice that three times he uses the phrase "of the flesh." You're of the flesh. Of the flesh. And that phrase represents the problem here at Corinth. Paul actually uses two different Greek words that are translated the same way in this version here. And though they're closely related, there is a difference between them. The first one is the word sarkinos, which comes from the Greek word for flesh, sarx. Sarkinos, which we could translate in English by the word fleshy. Fleshy. And it's really, he's not putting them down when he uses this word. He's just recognizing their nature. They're fleshy people. They're of the flesh. We all are. Every one of us here are fleshy people. Some have more flesh than others. I can see it very well from here. And some of us are trying to help ourselves in this problem of fleshiness. And all Paul says is that I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men because you are fleshy men. In other words, he began where they were. Everybody is there before they come to Christ. And as Paul came and preached to these Corinthians, he found them to be fleshy people, men and ordinary people made of flesh and blood. And he started there with them, and he preached Christ to them. And even after they came to Christ, he recognizes they were still had not advanced very far beyond the normal outlook, the natural outlook of flesh and blood. Now, he's careful, however, to indicate that they were not unregenerate after he had brought them to Christ. He calls them brethren, and he says they're babes in Christ. They are in Christ, but they're just babies. That's the problem. Paul was there at Corinth a year and a half, and he preached to them and taught them. And in all that time, they never advanced very far beyond babyhood. That was the problem. They were still governed by the thinking of the flesh. And so in the second part of this, where he uses it again twice, he uses a slightly different word. He It's not sarkinos here, but sarkikos, which comes from the same root, but it means dominated by the flesh. And the Latin word for flesh is carne, and that's why in some versions this is called carnal. You are carnal. You are dominated by the flesh. Your thinking is fleshly, not fleshy, but fleshly. And this is the way it should be translated here. For you are still fleshly. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and behaving like ordinary men? Now, someone who is still fleshly or carnal, after they've become possessed by the Spirit, is one who is still thinking like natural men. You have the same divisions in Romans 8, where Paul, remember, speaks of those who are no longer of the flesh, that is, they're not unregenerate, but they walk according to the flesh instead of according to the Spirit. So Paul is using the same terminology in each case. Now, what is this like, this condition of carnality or fleshliness? Well, he describes it first as spiritual babyhood. You're like babes, he said. Well, there's nothing wrong with babies. Everyone starts out that way, and babies are delightful little creatures, up to a point. But they require a lot of care, don't they? And they're messy. And they burp, and they spill over in various ways. Someone has described a baby as an alimentary canal with a mouth at one end and no responsibility at the other. Now that's what a baby is. Now, no one minds that when babies are little. We all have to have that kind of care, and even a young father will learn to change diapers and so on if it's his own child and doesn't mind it too badly. But when that condition goes on and on and on, and the baby becomes 5, 10, 15, 20 years of age, and you're still changing diapers, requires the same amount of care. It's a disgusting condition. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Spiritual babyhood that continues too long. And it requires, he says, milk instead of meat. Now that's a very important distinction. In the letter to the Hebrews, in chapters 5 and 6, the section is unfortunately broken by the chapter division there, you have a very helpful explanation of what these terms mean. This was the problem with the Hebrews, too. They were spiritual babies. They hadn't grown up. They had a case of arrested development. And that passage uses the phrase milk as well. Says they need milk. Well, what is milk? Well, it tells us in Hebrews 6, it says it's the elementary doctrines of Christ. And it goes on to list them for us. The first one, it consists of evangelistic preaching. That is, telling people how to become Christian. Now, one of the most dangerous and deadly things, I think, in the church is the habit that thousands of churches have gotten into of just preaching the gospel over and over every Sunday morning. And people never grow up, never get out of spiritual babyhood, because all they hear every single morning is how to become a Christian again. Now that's all right for babies. That's what helps them become Christians, leads them to Christ and establishes them in it. But evangelistic preaching is milk. And it goes on to say it's teaching concerning rituals like baptism and the Lord's Supper and laying on of hands, probably for healing. So that all this emphasis on physical healing and rituals and ceremonies, that's part of the milk that babies need. But it's not yet meat, the strong food that is required for maturity. And Hebrews 6 tells us it's also truth about the resurrection and the last judgments, about prophecy and eschatology. All this is milk. It's designed to get them started in the Christian life, but it's no way to build maturity as a Christian. And yet across this land, there are thousands and thousands of churches that spend their whole teaching period from year after year in just investigating more about rituals and ceremonies and baptisms and prophecy and prophetic matters and evangelizing. That's milk. Well, what is meat? Well, meat is preaching in which it's possible to unfold the full riches and magnificence of the gospel so that people grow up. They stop being children, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. No longer being children, tossed about with every wind of doctrine, but you begin to emotionally grow up and stop acting like a little child. That requires the meat of the word. Christ died for my sins. That's milk. We died with Christ to sin. That's meat. That's what will free me from habits and attitudes that are irritating to others and making me difficult to live with. The knowledge of the gifts of the Spirit, that's milk. These Corinthians had the knowledge of the gifts of the Spirit. Paul says right at the very beginning, they had all the gifts present among them. So that you are not lacking, he says, in any spiritual gift. They knew all that. But that's milk. What they didn't understand was how to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. That's meat. And later on, Paul will point that out to them. He'll discuss the gifts of the Spirit, and then he'll say, "And yet show I unto you a more excellent way." That's love. When you rejoice in hope of sharing the glory of God, that's milk. That's looking forward to the glory coming at the end of life. But when you learn to rejoice in your sufferings because you know that God is working out something in your life that nothing else could do, that's meat. That's growing up as a Christian. Now, the mark of spiritual babyhood, Paul says, is jealousy and strife. Well, you've got Christians who are still baby Christians. All too long in that condition, you will always have divisions and factions and strife and breaking into little cliques and groups in the church. This arises out of a sense of competition. That's what he says here. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? Still unchanged in your thinking. For where one says, "I belong to Paul," and another, "I belong to Apollos," there you get the competitiveness of it. Are you not merely men? Now, most of you people work in some kind of job out in the world. And you know, the whole world functions on the basis of competition. Out there in the marts of trade, in the business world, you're up against the sharp dog-eat-dog type of aggression and the competition that exists for jobs and the infighting that goes on in the office to see who's going to get the next promotion and how to cut one another out. We all become skilled at that. But that's not to be carried over into the church, nor is it among Christians to be indulged in the world. The whole purpose of the Spirit of God is to change your way of thinking so that you're no longer operating out of competition. I belong to Him. I belong to Him. But of cooperation. That's the picture. And in this next passage, Paul brings that out beautifully. What the spiritual view of relationships is. I know pastors who live in fear that some layman will have a ministry that will outshine theirs. And so they're afraid to let people meet in homes or discover their spiritual gifts and go to work for the Lord. Because they feel put down or threatened. There's a sense of rivalry and competition in the church. I know of Christians, some even in this congregation, who are unwilling to use their spiritual gifts unless they can do so in large meetings or at the center of attention somehow. And they're not interested in small, obscure places. I ran across some time ago this little poem that I thought expressed this very well. It says, "Father, where shall I work today?" And my love flowed warm and free. Then He pointed me out a tiny spot and said, "Tend that for me." I answered quickly, "Oh no, not that. Why, no one would ever see. No matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me." And the word He spoke, it was not stern. He answered me tenderly, "Ah, little one, search that heart of thine. Art thou working for them or me?" Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. How much the spirit of carnality has invaded the church and put us as rivals one of another. But how truly that the spirit of Christ, the spiritual-minded person, lays that all aside and begins to operate no longer in competition with anybody, knowing that he or she is unique, with uniquely chosen gifts that no one else has, exactly in the same combination. And therefore, you don't need to be in competition with anybody at all. You have something unique to do that only you can do. That's what Paul goes on to describe now in verses 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul is looking now on the true view of ministry and ministers. And he doesn't mean by ministers only the apostles or only a select group called the clergy, the pastors. This is a devilish, demonic idea that has possessed the church that sees the clergy as someone different with a special pipeline to God. That idea is never found in Scripture. No, in Scripture, all Christians are in the ministry, everyone without exception. All are given gifts by the Spirit. All are expected to have a function, a service in which God uses you. It doesn't have to be in the meeting of the church. It's out in the world, anywhere you are. But how are we to view one another? As big shots? Striving to see who can get the most recognition? As dignitaries with special dress to indicate our rank and style of life? Are we to be the heavies, the bosses, the brass? No. Paul says we're servants. That's all. Everyone. Servants of Christ. That's the highest rank possible in the church. And everybody has it to start with. Therefore, there's no need for competition or rivalry in any sense at all. We're all servants of Christ, he said. And Jesus himself told us what our attitude is to be. The Son of Man, he said, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself a ransom for many. Now that's a servant. It's not to be ministered unto. How do you think of yourself when you come to church? What's the reason for coming to church? Is it to be ministered unto? You judge the purpose of our assembly together in order that you might have a blessing, or is it that you might be a blessing? The attitude of a servant is always, what can I do for another? And in the process, you find yourself abundantly ministered unto. But we hear so much of this cult of the self-life today that insists on everything has to meet my needs. That's preeminent. Now that's the world's thinking, isn't it? And the thing the apostle is telling us, this will be nothing but trouble in the church. It creates divisions and factions. We must come to see each other as servants of Christ, mutually living and ministering to one another as God gives opportunity to do. This is what the Lord himself demonstrated for us. Are we in competition? No, says Paul, we're in cooperation. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. We're doing different things, but we need both of them. One of the glories of the church is nobody does the same thing. I've spoken of this before. Churches that try to turn out people that all look alike, dress alike, carry the same kind of notebook, speak the same kind of language, use the same version of the Bible, they are missing what God has in mind. Because we're all to be different and yet working together and needing one another. Paul will develop this much further in chapter 12. The evangelist plants, the Bible teacher waters. Well, which is more important, Bible teaching or evangelizing? Paul's answer is neither. God can do away with both of those. The important thing is what neither can do, what God alone can do. Take that truth and change lives with it. See, evangelists can't do that. Bible teachers can't do that. Only God gives increase. Only God opens the mind, changes the heart, and makes people different. And that's the thing that ought to be emphasized then. Instead of putting all this emphasis upon our methods and our abilities to do this and that and all the educational demands that some people want to make for training and so on, that's all emphasizing the people, not the God who gives the increase. But you know how in nature God can dispense with both the planter and the waterer. He can do both. This whole natural, beautiful world out in the wilderness, God has done both. He planted and he watered and he gave the increase. God can do it all. So Paul is putting us in our proper place as regards people. And when we ask which is more important, Paul or Apollos? Bill Gothard or Billy Graham? Dick Halverson or Derek Prince? The answer is none of them. It's like asking which blade of a pair of scissors is more important, the upper or the lower? Like saying which of my pant legs is most important, the right or the left? Well, I need both. So the church needs all kinds of things. And it isn't the people that are important, it's the God who works through the people. Therefore, to give glory to men as though they were all in all. Honor is one thing. That's right, to give honor to those to whom honor is due. But to give glory to men and exalt one as more demanding or more important than the other is wrong. Paul says we're equal. He says, he who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. That is, they're equally in need of the grace and the power of God. And finally, his view is all of us share the same high privilege. He says, we are God's fellow workers. Isn't that amazing? Nothing is more important in all of life than that. Just think of the privilege of you being a fellow worker with God in this day and age. And when at last it's all over and we stand before the King, the greatest honor that will ever have been accorded us is the honor that we have of bearing His name and being an instrument of His grace where you live, where you work, in your family, where you are. You, Paul says, are God's field. You are God's building. There are two views of the church, equally valid. In the field, he's thinking of evangelism, of the increase. As a farmer plants his crop year after year and increases as it plants, each year he's able to plant more because of the seed he gets. So the church spreads and increases numerically as we work within it, building one another up and teaching the truth of God. And that in turn is imparted to others who are reached by neighbors and friends around in our neighborhoods. And thus the church increases. You are God's field. But it's also God's building, which Paul says in Ephesians 2, it grows together as a holy temple for the Lord, a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And as we minister according to our gifts where we are, we're learning something. We're being changed. Brick by brick, we're being shaped and fashioned and chiseled off a little here and put in a right spot there until the whole temple grows to be a manifestation of the wholeness of God. That's why as the church functions in the way the Bible outlines, we become more and more like Christ. We manifest His qualities. We become a wholesome, healed people, a community that's learned to live together in forgiveness, and friendship, and compassion, and love and mercy toward one another. And as that becomes visibly manifest, the whole world begins to prick up its ears and watch and listen. Or they discover that God is there. God is dwelling among His people. And we're built up into God's building. Now that's going to be Paul's theme as he goes on in this chapter. But what a beautiful thing that is. I want you to give your attention now, where you sit, just quietly, to Jolene and Terry as they sing for us a song that reflects this very truth. And then we'll close in prayer. Lord Jesus, as that little boy brought his lunch to you and asked you to use it to feed 5,000 people, so we stand before you, Lord, and ask you to take our lives this week, use us. Where we work, where we live, in our homes, in our families, with whoever we are this week, Lord, that we'll expect you to break us and use us to feed more than 5,000 people this week. We know this is what you love to do. And we ask, Lord, that you will grant us the grace to understand how to do this and yield ourselves to you at the moment to say the thing that you have taught us by your word is true and expect you, Lord, to bless it and multiply it unto a world's blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.